This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 80 of our study of 1 Corinthians, and this is the fourth and last part of our look at 1 Corinthians 8, verses 7 to 13. In this session entitled, It's Not About the Meat, part 4, we're going to look at verses 12 to 13. In our last session, we examined the challenging verse 11. Not surprisingly, considering its controversial nature, our local class was divided on its interpretation. The meaning and application of the verse hinges on what Paul intends by his use of the Greek words apolestai, translated ruined in the NASB, and adelphos, translated brother. Does he mean by the first word permanent eternal damnation, or just, as some say, cause the man to sin? Or does he mean by the second word a true brother in Christ, that is, a Christian, a born-again Christian, or just someone associated with the local church? So well associated, so common to the church that he would still be called a brother. Happily, we can draw profitable application from the verse, no matter our position on its interpretation, for causing someone to sin is different only in degree from causing someone to spend eternity in hell. Neither is a path the follower of Christ should follow. Either one should cause sleepless nights. When turning to the issue of publicly eating food that had been sacrificed to idols, as he does in verse 1 of this chapter, Paul immediately brings in the component of love. Let's look again at verses 1 to 2. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. It's understandable that we read that the first time and wonder what in the world that has to do with food sacrificed to idols. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, however, Paul knows precisely what he is doing. And as he draws the chapter to a close, it becomes clear why he set it up as he did at its beginning. The spark that ignited this discussion in the letter sent to Paul from the Corinth church, a letter we do not have but that he refers to, may have gone something like this. With all due respect, Paul, we do not think there is anything wrong with eating food that has been sacrificed to idols. After all, idols represent gods that do not even exist, so where's the harm? Certain members of the Corinth church were considering the situation philosophically and, in a sense, practically. Paul agrees with them to that extent. The food is not tainted because it has been associated with an imaginary deity. But the real issue is not the meat, not the food, but the witness. We talk all the time about our witness to unbelievers, to the unsaved, to the unregenerate, to the world at large, and we too seldom speak of our witness to each other within the church. What might happen to someone else, a brother with a weaker conscience, who sees you doing this? That is far more important, potentially fatally so, than the condition of the meat itself. And in the last two verses of the chapter before us today, the apostle draws his conclusion and preliminary verdict, a verdict he will expand on in chapter 10. So, one more time, let's read this paragraph, the final paragraph of chapter 8, beginning with verse 7. However, not all men have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. So now we turn to verse 12. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. There are times when we wonder what is meant by the phrase personal savior, a phrase not found in the Bible, by the way. Here in verse 12, we have part of the reason for that comforting terminology. It begins, and so. The King James versions and NIV bury the leads as somewhat by not beginning the verse, as do the NASB and ESV, with houtas, translated and so and thus, respectively. Obviously, referring back to what he has just stated in verses 10 to 11. The New King James says, but when you thus sin, NIV, when you sin against your brothers in this way, that doesn't quite capture the strength of this. And it should rightly be put at the beginning of the verse, setting it off. As the NASB. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak. This is a more broadly worded reiteration of verses 10 to 11, in which the brother was singular rather than plural. It was one man in verses 10 to 11, and now it's brethren in verse 12, and the result was ruination rather than wounding in verse 12. We'll look at this word in a little bit. The word is tupto. Verse 12, I say, is a bucket of cold water thrown in the believer's face. Inundated day after day by the standards and practices of this fallen world and depraved society, our faith and behavior, that is, what we deem to be appropriate behavior for a Christian, becomes corrupted, weathered, with all its sharply defined edges worn down. Anytime we take our cues from the world rather than from God's word, we are replacing truth with a lie. And the world continuously drives into the psyche that I am important, that my rights are the rights that matter, that whatever I want is more important than what anyone else wants. As a result, we have a society of spoiled brats. But God's word says something diametrically opposed to this. Turn, please, once again to that familiar passage in Philippians chapter 2. The letter to the Philippians. Chapter 2, beginning with verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. This verse turns on its head the philosophy of this world, this fallen society. It says, no, you aren't more important than everyone else. It's the other way around. Everyone else is more important than you. To the Romans, Paul wrote that, quote, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. Romans 15, verses 1 to 2. Those who spend every day out in the business world, in the educational institutions, and I put educational in scare quotes anymore, or who spend countless hours listening to the garbage dispensed by the news networks or social media, these people face a daily struggle to live by the wisdom that comes down from heaven. And here Paul splashes some cold water in our face to bring us back to the truth. Paul first declares that when we do something like the man in this chapter who cared more for his rights than the conscience of a weaker brother, it is not just bad manners. It is sin. The word is hamartano, and it means to miss the mark. It's the common New Testament word in the Greek for sin, hamartano. We miss the mark, and as a result, do not share in the prize, to err, especially morally, to trespass, to do wrong. So it's not just bad manners. It's not just unthinking. It's not just selfishness. It's sin. More than that, it is not just some hidden private offense, but it is a public, just like the eating, a public offense against a brother or sister. What form does this sin take? What is the offense? And wounding their conscience when it is weak. That's the offense. We have wounded their conscience when it is weak. That word, tupto, it's a strong word. Now, in the Greek, there's a number of words that are very specific in what they refer to. Patasso it denotes a single blow with the hand or any instrument. Plesso, with the fist or a hammer. Rapizo, with the palm. You hit someone with the palm of your hand. Or togciano, an accidental collision. But now, tupto, what does it mean? Well, it means literally to thump. That means using a cudgel or pummel, using some kind of stick or rod, you beat someone by repeated blows. You smite them, you strike them, you beat them. Garland points out, the word does not mean here causing pain to, but striking a blow against. A.T. Robertson, to smite with fist, staff, or whip. With that in mind, the word wounding, the translation wounded, seems almost too tame. Such behavior is tantamount to forcing someone into a corner and beating them unmercifully. That's remarkable. Remember what happened here. Remember what is pointed out in this text, in the paragraph. A man, possibly a businessman, a member of the church, a believer in Corinth, but also a businessman needing to keep those business connections, needing to be a part of the community for his good. And there's nothing wrong with that. They are having their luncheon meeting in a pagan temple, and their meal is almost certainly food that had previously, if not at the beginning of this meeting, sacrificed to an idol. Okay, no harm, no foul. It's not a real god. There's nothing behind this. It's just food. And Paul says, yeah, you're right. It's just food. But then someone else from the church sees him doing this and says, hey, all this pagan stuff, it doesn't really mean anything. I can do that too. And in them, for that person with a weak conscience in this area, they are susceptible to pagan worship. They may have come out of a childhood, a culture previously that was just rife with pagan worship in their house, and that's how they were raised, and they're particularly susceptible to that. That's why their conscience is weak in this area. And he says, hey, I can eat this food, and maybe I can even go back to having my old gods around, idols to them in my house. And Paul likens this to beating someone unmercifully. That's how bad it is. Then the verse ends most painfully. You sin against Christ. And there is our personal Savior. For believers, Christ Jesus is so thoroughly and inextricably embedded in our lives, and we in His, that when we sin against a brother, we are really sinning against our Lord. Jesus Himself describes this intimate connection with His followers in His last extended discourse before His arrest, this describing the final judgment. We find it in the Matthew 25. Please turn there. Matthew 25. And let's begin reading at verse 31. Jesus speaking. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right, and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The King will answer and say to him, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, When did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Every believer is personally bound to Christ. It works in both directions. We are locked together. And notice what Jesus said to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. Acts 9, Acts chapter 9, beginning with verse 3. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said to him, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. As far as we know, Paul had never been in the presence of Jesus. But simply because the zealot had been persecuting Christ's followers, he had actually been persecuting Jesus himself. And now let's close this chapter with verse 13 and the punchline to the whole passage. Therefore, Paul says, therefore, based on all this, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. The Apostle Paul is a wise teacher. In this instance, perhaps because of his knowledge of the Corinthians' combative nature, he does not command their behavior, but his own. He instructs not by condemnation of their behavior, but by setting himself as the example. That is, he places the burden on himself. However, we should point out that Paul will issue a command to them on this in chapter 10. And we will see later that one thing Paul is doing here is setting up his argument in chapter 9. Which Fee refers to as an impassioned defense of his apostleship. But let's not go there yet. Let's stay with his therefore. Therefore, based on what I've just been saying, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. Here's where the rubber meets the road. Here's where being a Christian in this world really means something, where it really counts for something. And here's the climax to how he began this part of his letter with, quote, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies, end quote, from verse 1. Now the key word in this verse is stumble, or the NIV has fall into sin. The word is skandalizo. And you can tell right off what word we get from that, scandalize. This is the verb form, scandalizo. And it means to entrap, to trip up, and then by extension, to entice to sin, to make someone offend. Offend who? God. This is from the noun scandalon, and it has a very earthy source, a root. Scandalon was a trap stick. In other words, a bent sapling in the woods to trap either an animal or a human being. It was a snare. And that's what he means here. Instead of being a snare, a trap stick, to trip up a brother or sister in Christ, I would rather become a vegetarian. This is a convicting passage, and that's a convicting word. It's not a gentle word. It's not a gray word. It's a black and white word. Scandalizo. It's a scandal. You have caused someone to do this offensive thing. Again, no matter your reading of verse 11, causing someone to sin is different only in degree from causing someone to spend eternity in hell. Either result is an egregious offense against a brother in Christ or even just a friend or acquaintance. Okay, let's consider that one interpretation of verse 11. They aren't a real Christian, but they're around Christians. They're susceptible to the gospel, and you've just sent them swerving off course back into this life of idol worship by your, quote, knowledge, end quote. Or if they are a Christian, they are a believer, and you have just caused them to sin, well, you've made a brother sin against God. Sin against Christ. That isn't much better. Gordon Fee concludes his comments on this passage with this. The real concern of the passage needs a regular hearing in the church. Personal behavior is dictated not by knowledge, freedom, or law, but by love for those within the community of faith. Everything one does that affects relationships within the body of Christ should have care for brothers and sisters as its primary motivation. But I think David Guzik says it quite well and a little more succinct. It is easy for a Christian to say, "I answer to God and God alone," and to ignore his brother or sister. It is true, we will answer to God and God alone. But we will answer to God for how we have treated our brother or sister. That's it.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2019 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications, made available for almost 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.